Our reading tonight is from the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 32. Jeremiah and chapter 32. And we're going to start reading at verse 6 through to 35. Jeremiah 32 and at verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel the sons of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. To explain what's happening there in verse 11, the seal is simply the title deed is sealed. We would call it today the original and the photocopy. There is the original that is sealed, and then there's the open copy to prove what is in the seal, the original and the photocopy. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out hand, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong arm, strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. And has given them this land which thou didst swear to thy fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounds, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field of money and take witnesses. For this city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger or of my fury from the day that they built it even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of this children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Amen. And may the Lord grant to us his blessing in that reading of his own holy, inspired word. Again, let us worship our God, this time singing from Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and at verse 11. Who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Lord, teach thou us our end and mind to bear, and so to count our days that we our hearts may still apply, to learn thy wisdom and thy truth, that we may live thereby. Turn yet again to us, O Lord, how long thus shall it be? Let it repent thee now for those that servants are to thee. O with thy tender mercies, Lord, I as early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. According as the days have been wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do thou make that's glad. Psalm 90 at 11 through 15. Who knows the power of thy wrath? Will you turn with me to the portion we read there of Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? We have started out week by week. It's been going on now. I don't know what direction we'll be taking in long term, but we've been looking at the general theme of prayer for the last 3-4 weeks. And also, with each one of them, there's been a question simply put at the beginning to be the focus and the foundation for our thoughts. Do you believe that I am able to do this for you? Asking the blind men, the Lord. The question that was posed and put about Job, will he worship for nothing? The question that the Lord put to Solomon, what do you want me to give you? And now the question tonight, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And by these questions, and especially tonight and the first one, we are immediately challenged over what we think of God, what kind of God we believe in. That very first question we had in Matthew 11, do you believe that I am able to do this for you? It was a very stark challenge to our own faith and our own approach. It opened the door on our thinking. Are we persuaded, convinced that the Lord is able to do what we ask Him to do? The general principle that is the foundation as we come in prayer. And I want to take that question, and I want us tonight to walk through different fields. And I want us to walk through different fields asking the question and to see the application to ourselves. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But as we do so, I want us particularly to look at the question and the answers and the experiences that we get, not so much from our own selfish human Christian point of view. What I want us to get is, what do we learn of our God from this exercise of walking through different fields tonight? What light do we get, and what light is cast on the character of God by what we discover and what we unearth? And the reason why I want to do it that way is because what we know influences how we approach and what we say to God in prayer. What we know influences, dictates, motivates how we come to God in prayer. We've seen that. We can gather it from many different studies we've had in these past recent weeks. It is something which we see is increasingly a problem in our society today. There is a spreading ignorance, and I think it is fair to say, it's even sad to say it, it's an ignorance that is spreading and coming into the church. There is a very minimalistic knowledge that people adopt and are content with. There is a very limited strategic amount of information that they think that they should have, and no more and no further. And yet we've come tonight, and our studies have always and must always be to keep on pushing the envelope, to expand our knowledge, to expand our experience, but more than any of these things, to know more and more of the Lord's presence with us. That we, through what we get on a Wednesday night, that we learn more and more, not only of the blessing and the experience and the privilege of prayer, but that we also, more importantly, learn more and more about our God. For many today in our society, quite simply, they would be content to say, there is no God. For others, they might say, well, there is a creator God. A God who is, it's the old illustration that is often used, a God who has created the watch, set it going, and then left it. He is not part of the creation. He's not part of the world. He's got this distance between himself and what he has made, the watchmaker and the watch. And people then say, well, yes, there's the laws of science, and there's the laws of maths, and there's the laws of logic now that operate and keep the world together in the same way as the mechanisms of the watch keep it ticking and going over and showing the right time. Yes, there's that kind of picture and understanding that some people have of God. Yes, no God, yes, creator God. We don't see him interfering. There is distance between him and God, between him and creation, because all that is needed is there in the watch. The way some people think. Then there's also the servant God that people conceive of and portray. Yes, standing by the side, maybe not at a distance as in the other image, but there is no intrusion. There is no interaction. Close by, but only comes when asked to come. That picture of man enjoying life the way he wants to, enjoying what is on offer, and only when there's troubles and difficulties, turning to God and asking for God's help and expecting God to give it in that moment of their need. The different kinds of images and understandings that people have of God today. But for the Christian, we believe and we hold passionately to a Saviour God, with all that that means about his love and his compassion, his commitment and his claims, with all that that means about the privileges and the responsibilities that devolve and fall upon us. The kind of God there is. So I want us to start very low and slow. I want us to start with Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a psalm which should be read often by modern man today, because Psalm 104 brings into our thinking a different perspective and a different understanding about who we are and where we are. That's why modern man needs to read Psalm 104. We are living in an environment and in situations we've created for ourselves. Air-conditioned, thermometer-controlled offices and places of work. We go to and come from in cars, with buses, with trains, with planes. We have this ability to control to a great extent our environment, to build it, and to make it and to fashion it to be comfortable for ourselves. Modern man. But when you look at all of these achievements, it is all so artificial. And we've lost the awe that was with the psalmist in Psalm 8, where he stands underneath this vault of heaven and he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Our artificial environment. And then we need to be confronted with the work of God. Wherever our eye might go, whatever our mind might explore, be it the distances of space, the depths of the ocean, or the intricacies of our own constitution and our body, wherever our eye goes or our mind goes, we must see the footprint of our God. We must see God's handiwork as the one who has brought it all into being. There are places of beauty, and there are provisions that God makes for creation that man has never, ever seen. You can think of places, and I'm not talking about distant places, I'm talking about just simply a clearing in a wood, where with the rising heat and the temperature of the sun and the light of the sun, bluebells blossom. And no man will ever see that sight, but it is a place of beauty. It is God's handiwork. It is God at work. Psalm 104. Right at the very, towards the end of it, we've come to verse 24. Let me just read it. He says this, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. We concede too much to science today. Science analyzes things. Scientists speak their mind. And when they've spoken, so often we come to the conclusion there's nothing more has to be said. And yet, we are confronted in Psalm 104 with testimony upon testimony upon testimony of God at work, of what he is doing in the water that comes tumbling down a river, in the beauty of the trees and the flowers round about. And even here we are given testimony. He looketh on the earth, I'm reading now at verse 32. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. He looks upon the earth and there's an earthquake. He touches the hill with his finger and there is an eruption. How does man explain these things? Yes, they can try their scientists approach and they can try this and that about plates and tectonics, but there is always this confronting us and challenging us in our understanding that the God, the Lord our God, is the God over all these things. He is not distant from them. He is not locked out from them by the laws of science. He looks, and this might happen. And so he comes to the conclusion, right at the very end of the psalm, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have been. We need to be confronted and to be reminded constantly that God is indeed the God of this creation round about us. And in all of Psalm 104, the reason why I'm lingering on it for a while just now is we're confronted time and again with God, the Lord, the one who has done it, who is active, who's there, who is the one creator. The focus is on the Lord. While at the in-service course in Edinburgh, there was a comment made about the background is not significant. Somebody quoted about the Lord sleeping in the storm that was terrifying the fishermen. Why did the Lord sleep when there was a storm at sea? And the answer came back quite remarkably. We were drawn to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1 and the way in which the Lord brought the wind and the wave in the days of Noah. And the simple answer was that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the one who controls the wind and the waves. He is the one who brought them into being and from the days of Noah before and since is the one who controls all of these things. The laws of science do not bind the action of our God. The laws of science do not bind the actions of our Lord. And there are times when he will work against the expectations of science. And I'm saying all of these things, not losing sight of the question we started with. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Yes, when you're confronted with these momentous catastrophes, when you're confronted with all of these events in the world today. Science holds an explanation for some of them and tries to squeeze out all other contenders. But we see God's handiwork, His hand, His footprint, and we can pray. We can pray sometimes that the expectations of science be not realized. And we can pray sometimes that the logic that people invest in things in world round about us would be overturned and overwhelmed. Is there anything too hard for the Lord in creation round about us? If we have the understanding of Psalm 104, there is nothing too hard, even confronting these big disasters and catastrophes today. One area where that question applies. But if we hold on to God as the God of creation and providences, we also hold on to God as the one who is over the affairs of men. We can pray. We have somebody as a burden on our soul. We can fit in the details ourselves, but we can pray for restraint. We think we know what they're going to do. We can pray for intervention by God along that path that they're going to take. We can pray. But will it happen? Well, take the example of Abimelech. Go back to Genesis chapter 20. There we have Abraham and Sarah in Egypt. And obviously the beauty of Sarah attracted Abimelech, and he took her. And we read this in verse 6 of chapter 20. And God said to him, that is to Abimelech of Egypt, God said to him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart." And listen to this. "For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." The intervention of the Lord to restrain him from doing something wrong. The intervention of the Lord into the providences of this man. The encouragement that we have to do exactly the same. Is there anything too hard for the Lord to change the direction, the thoughts, the decisions that this person will take when we know that they're wrong? An encouragement for ourselves. We can pray not only for individuals, but we can pray, as we have an obligation to do, to pray for governments and to pray for nations, that we have a righteous rule upon us and amongst us, that we have Christian leaders again with us. That's the obligation that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that prayer should be made for kings and rulers and such like. And again the question comes to us, do we really think, do we really expect that the leaders in Scotland, Holyrood or Westminster, do we really believe that Salmond or Cameron or whoever it might be, do we really believe that they will be changed? That was not a problem. That was not a problem to Daniel. If you go again to chapter 2 of Daniel, and verse 21, we read these words. This is him speaking to God, and he says, "And God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Particularly there, he removes kings and he sets up kings. the situation of chapter 2, we saw it on Sunday there. There was a threat against all the wise men because they couldn't give an understanding of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel intervened, and Daniel brought about a delay in the execution order. And as we saw there, he went in with his house in chapter 2:17 to pray with the rest of his colleagues. But Daniel prayed because he saw Nebuchadnezzar in the hand of his God. He saw Nebuchadnezzar, the king, with all of the power and the resources of Babylon behind him. Nevertheless, he saw him against the scales of God. And that wasn't a unique event. Go from chapter 2 forward to chapter 4 and you'll find something similar occurs. This time he goes out onto the balcony. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the end of 12 months, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and he went out in his balcony and says, "All this is mine." And the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Immediately he took that glory to himself. God intervened and brought him down. The king! Go on forward. Chapter 6 this time. Belshazzar's party. And we find there, right at the very end of the chapter, we've got the sign and the writing on the wall, but we come to the very end of chapter 5, and it says, "In that night, that very night, as quickly and as closely as that, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Time and time again, Daniel saw it, spoke of it, testified. It was something that was there at the forefront of his mind and in his prayers. God has kings in his hand. You go to Pharaoh. And there is Pharaoh. Sometime he was indifferent to the requests that came from Moses. Other times he was indignant. "I will not let this people go." When you go to Proverbs chapter 21, you read these words: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will." It's like a little channel where the water can be turned this way or that way. That's so the way the Lord turns the heart of the king, Pharaoh himself. Sometimes indignant, sometimes indifferent. And why is he doing that? Exodus 9:16. "The Lord is the one who demonstrates his glory through his dealings with Pharaoh." God is the one, yes, who intervenes into the life of nations. He intervened and he brought the Babylonians to bring these people into exile. Jeremiah 8:25, we've read it often, go back again. But not only did he bring them into exile, he also brought them out of exile. And we have Cyrus, this time in Isaiah chapter 45. We have Cyrus again being spoken as the shepherd that the Lord is going to raise up to bring deliverance. And Cyrus captures Babylon. And then you have a very simple, quiet way in which the Lord works. It's Ezra chapter 1. We have these words said: "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord being fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he might proclaim a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it in writing, saying." Again, we have the king in the hands of God. And so we can pray. When we look out on our political scene, when we look out on our leaders of our land, is there anything too hard? Is there anything too difficult that they would not be changed? That we as a nation might not go in a righteous path once again? Is there anything too hard? We need to have our understanding of God and the picture we have of life challenged often. We are living in a society, we've been saying it the last few weeks, where the pressure is constantly bearing down upon us, where the borders of what we know and what we think of God can be slowly redrawn and retrenched. There's a battle for our mind constantly taking place, and there are times when we lose that battle. And when we lose that battle, we need to follow what Isaiah 41 tells us at the end. We need to wait upon our God. To have our minds and our soul and our expectation stretched again to the edges of the Bible markers. We need to again spend time with God to achieve that. A little story about Grandpa and his little granddaughter. And they used to spend a lot of time together. And they'd spend time talking and sharing. But then came a time when the little girl wasn't around. Grandpa was missing her. Then she came back and she took with her a pair of socks that she'd been making for Grandpa. And Grandpa spoke and appreciated greatly what she had done for him. But said, "Yes, the gift is good, but I would have preferred your company. I would have preferred if you had been here." That's what we need as well. We can be so busy, we can be so involved, we can be so involved even in pursuing Christian life and Christian witness and testimony. We need to spend time with our God, to know him. It's hard to hold on to that majesty. It's hard to hold on to that power. It's hard to hold on to that greatness about our God. Because there are so many forces trying to bring these thoughts out of our minds. But we've got to come in faith. Gather what we know. That it would mold and shape what we ask for. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? That was a problem that Jeremiah had. It seemed impossible to redeem the deeds. It seemed impossible that that was ever going to happen. There was no significant indication or encouragement that that was ever going to happen for Jeremiah. There wasn't even a glimmer of light to encourage him. He was perplexed, and so he comes in prayer. He holds on to what he knows. He knows, but he still is aware of attention. "Yes, Lord, nothing is too hard for you, but see where I am, see what's around me." There's a tension between what he sees and what he believes. That's the kind of problem that we've all got ourselves. What we see and what we believe. And immediately we put them side by side. We have the same question as Jeremiah had. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? The answer we have, we'll come back to it in a moment, but Ephesians chapter 3 and 20, where the Lord answers our prayers above our dreams, our hopes, our wildest speculations. That's what God does for his people. I want to come into the New Testament. I want to just leave Jeremiah, but keep the question with us. Luke chapter 11, and it's verses 5 through to 8. It's the example of the person who has a visitor coming at midnight, and there's no food, so he goes and knocks the door and asks his neighbour for something to help him out. He asks bread of his neighbour, and the neighbour says to him, look, there are obstacles, there are barriers, it's midnight. All of my family and everybody else is in bed. The doors are locked and secure. But nevertheless, that friend gives the man bread. That friend is a man of honour. What will people think of him? What will they say if he does nothing? It will bring shame upon him, his home, and his family. Now, that sense of honour is in that man's actions in Luke 11. Much more so is that sense of honour also with our Lord. What will people think of our God if he never answers or gives? What happens if he refuses those for whom he cares? What will they say about the gospel? What will they say about the promises of the gospel if that's what they see God doing, or at least not doing, when we ask him in prayer? Remember I said there were obstacles and barriers? Midnight, everybody's in bed, the doors are locked. But yet the request was given because he was an honourable man. Take it to ourselves. Yes, there are so many obstacles we can think of. Lord, we can put them down on a list why you shouldn't answer this. There are so many things that would disqualify you and me. There are so many barriers to anything ever coming from the hand of the Lord. But our God is an honourable God. He is a God who is concerned for his reputation. And so he will answer the prayers of his people. If you go on, I want to go to Matthew 7. There where we're told, ask, seek, knock. And the words that are given to us there in the Greek, they are in the present tense. And what that means is, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Persist in what you're doing. But that persistence in Matthew 7 is driven by what they know of God. Why are you to keep on knocking? Why you keep on seeking? Why? Because our God is a good God. He will not withhold any good thing from those who keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. And the contrast is given further on, just in a few verses. What happens if you've got a man and his son comes asking for fish and he gives him bread, or comes for asking for fish and gives him a serpent, or asks for bread and gives him stone? What kind of contrast have we got there? Well, there's the contrast between the behaviour of God. He is a good God. He is a God, the fountain of all goodness for his people. And what we know draws us to him in prayer. Again, all the difficulties that we can think of, all the barriers that we know of in our lives, but they do not deter our God. There's no reluctance to be overcome. There is no compassion to be stimulated. There are no resources to be measured. God is a good God, and he gives. We've read it before, let me read it again. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labours increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the days have gone, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Fear not that the need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will bear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. And out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Why do you keep asking? Why do you keep coming? Why do you keep seeking with all of these barriers that we know of in our mind? Why? Because there is nothing too hard for our God. And what is it that has been sought? If we put Matthew 7 in context of the chapter, what is it that's been sought there in that chapter 7? It's the Christian qualities that are mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. Things that we think of are so hard to find and to apply in our Christian life. Things that are strange to us, so hard to lay hold of, to cultivate, to promote. The patience, the love, the faith, the grace. These Christian qualities that are mentioned in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, through the whole of Scripture. Problems that we see in just simply living a Christian life consistent with that standard that is given to us. And what do? But we keep asking, seeking, knocking. Nothing is too hard for our God. The same applies, and I'll try to touch on just two or three things before we finish. James chapter 1 is speaking about, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God gives and upbraids not. There is no hidden agenda with God. There is no hidden list that he pursues. He gives generously. He doesn't throw it up in our face always and forever. This is what I've done. This is what I've done. This is what I've done. Yes, when we go astray, we are reminded of what we've forsaken and how offensive that is to the Lord. But it's not something that the Lord does always, every occasion, always to us. There are people who do that to us. They never let us ever, ever, ever forget what we owe to them. But there is a way in which the Lord brings that before us that is not offensive, that but stimulates and draws us closer to himself. Our God is a God who knows all. And of course, if God knows all, why then do we pray? It is part of God's dealings with the Christian that he molds together their prayers and his answers. There are reasons perhaps for it. Let's not go near just now. But whatever we might have, well, why pray if God knows? It was never a problem to the Lord. If you go to, again, Matthew chapter 6, he says this, "Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of." Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. There it is. The very problem that we have is touched on by the Lord there. And why does the Lord touch on it? And why is it brought before us? Because this knowing, all-knowing God, it compels us to be honest. If we're dealing with somebody who's ignorant, we can take advantage of that ignorance. We can make pretensions. We can tell lies. We can deceive. We can create a false picture or an image for our own personal interests. There's the danger of hypocrisy. But when we come to a God who knows all there is about us, when we come to a God who knows everything, then that generates only honesty. God tests our motives, asks what use we're putting this or that to. How do we respond afterwards when God answers our prayers? When we come to an all-knowing God, when we come to an almighty God. Paul had a great heart and great prayers for the church in Ephesus. He sought for them. We go to the third chapter. He was there seeking that they be stretched to know the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of the love of God. He was asking there that they should have understanding of God, that they should be given the strength of the Spirit of God. And then he breaks out in prayer. When you think of what he's asked for, when you think of the scope and the greatness of that coming into a Christian's life, can that possibly really happen? Is it not just too far you've gone, Paul? Have you not gone over the score? To ask that kind of a prayer, to ask that kind of a petition for the people in Ephesus. Listen. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. How are we going to attain these experiences? Are they too hard? Are they too high? Are they too far from our reach? Is Paul asking for too much? Is this one point where it's just too hard? No. He asks and prays with a confidence. A confidence that is on the foundation and draws on the knowledge that he has and the experience in his past, that he and we come before a God who knows all things, but also a God who is almighty. In creation, in providence, amongst peoples, amongst nations, with the Christian's life and with Christian's character, many, many obstacles, many barriers, we've touched on them as we've gone along. But we pray over these barriers, we pray over these obstacles. And we do so, and we seek great things for ourselves and for others and for our nation and for the church. We do so with a confidence, simply because nothing is too hard for our God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, may the thoughts of our hearts this night be acceptable in thy sight. Do thou cleanse and forgive faults and failings in every one of us as we've appeared before thee now. And do thou, O Lord, sanctify to us the thinking and the exploring and the discovering of other things great and majestic from thy word. Deal with us in thy grace. Pardon us our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm 46 to close with. Psalm 46 and at verse 8 to the end of the psalm. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. And to the ends of all the earth wars and to peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted, I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge forever. will abide. Psalm 46, from 8 to the end. Come and behold. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.